If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. This is our second to last sermon in the book of Hebrews. And what a journey it has been. Our verse this morning is verse 22, but I want to begin reading in the benediction in verse 20 and read down to it. So in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning reading in verse 20, let us hear the word of God. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, this day where we can gather together as your people, we can sing your praises in song. We can come before you in prayer and know that the heart's desires are heard by the God who created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. That you would plow up the hardened ground of our hearts. That you would focus our minds. That you would direct our eyes heavenward. And Lord, that you would guide your servant, that you would hide him behind the cross and make yourself known in the preaching in such a way that those who are here would know they have heard from the living God, that you are here in this place, so that they might give all praise, honor, glory, and adoration to you and leave none for man. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Back when my wife and I were still dating, she was living in South Carolina, I was living in Southern California. And on my spring break, I got this brief window, this 1 week, to go out to South Carolina and see my sweetheart and enjoy that time. And it was a race. It was an absolute race to get everything in because she and I are both, we love people. And so we were racing around trying to see all of the different people from the church that she attended and trying to spend enough time with her family and for them to get to know me, this stranger who was threatening to steal her away to the West, and trying to get to know all of her friends and all the people that were important to her. And there was one evening that we went to go and visit a former employer of hers that she had been very close to. And it was I just remember the beautiful awkwardness of the night. Because we all sat down and we were spending time together and I'm getting to know these people. This is the first time that I've ever met them. And we were about 15, 20 minutes into conversation, getting to know one another, and he launched into a sales pitch. And he had sold his previous businesses and he had invested all that he had in these cure-all seeds. And it was one of these things that, you know, these have now been discovered in the Amazonian forest and they will cure all that you have. I used to have a bum knee and then I started taking these and now my knee is fine and you can grind it up and put it on your head and it'll cure male pattern baldness. Sprinkle it on your dog and it'll get rid of fleas. It was one of these things where everything, you know, at each step it became more and more incredible. It was unbelievable, all of these things that these seeds could cure, and indeed it was unbelievable. And I never believed what he was actually selling me, so I kind of smiled and nodded, and oh wow, that's really fascinating. And then we finally got through the evening and we said our farewells, and I went on my merry way without ever buying any of these cure-all seeds. But even if they had been all that he was claiming that they were, and if I actually had believed him and I bought 5 pounds of the miracle cure-all seeds, and I took them back with me to Southern California, and I put them in my closet and sat them there. they wouldn't have done me any good whatsoever. Even if they really were this amazing cure-all, if they could accomplish all of these great things, but I never used them. I never actually made use out of them. I never took them in. Then they would have been utterly and absolutely useless. And indeed, when we hear those kinds of declarations of the cure-all, that which can solve all of your problems and make everything better, we don't believe it. We know, even if we want to believe it, we don't believe it because we know that that is not how things function. But what we're dealing with this morning is something that indeed does transform lives. That indeed holds the key to joy and to peace and to life everlasting. But if it's never applied, it's never of use. And our text this morning occasions an examination into the word of exhortation, into the nature of the gospel applied. And so we want to deal with it in the course of 3 points. And you'll find them in your bulletin as well. The first is the grounds of exhortation. The second is the exhortation itself. And then third is the exhortation applied. So grounds of exhortation, the exhortation, and exhortation applied. And we want to begin with the grounds of the exhortation, because before we address that exhortation, we need to understand its context, its background. And this is more important than we might initially accept it to be. We have to know all of that foundation work, what theologians call prolegomena, what philosophers call a prioris, what we rednecks call the stuff before the stuff. We need to know the stuff before the stuff so that we understand the stuff. It's essential for us to grasp that, because especially as we come to the principles of the gospel, as we come to Christianity, it is those a prioris, it is that stuff before the stuff that makes Christianity utterly distinct from any other religion that you can find in the world. No doubt you've at some point heard somebody say, well, Christianity really isn't any different than all of the other religions. Everybody else tells you the same things. And insofar as the commands, there's an element of truth in that. We can look at the Ten Commandments and we can take out something like, thou shalt not kill. And I can go into a Muslim culture and find that they have laws. Thou shalt not kill. I can go into a Buddhist culture and find that they have laws. Thou shalt not kill. I can go into a Hindu culture, and depending upon what time period we're looking at, for the most part, the law is going to be thou shalt not kill. We'll find that consistently across the board. And we'll find that religions declare that. But the stuff before the stuff is essential in Christianity, because it is telling us not do these things in order that you might be found acceptable before God, but do these things in gratitude and in joy, because you have already been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because you will fail the law, and you have already failed the law, and you are always going to fail the law until you enter into glory. But Christ has accomplished righteousness for you. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Him for salvation. This is all the stuff before the stuff. Before we get to the exhortation, we need to understand how it is that sinners are found acceptable before God. And this is important because we also have to understand the audience. As we draw to the end of the book of Hebrews, as I'm squeezing every last drop of doctrine out of the book of Hebrews, we need to know who it's written to and why it's still important. Because the book of Hebrews is written, along with its exhortations, to Christians. And when we say Christians, we need to understand what that means. We're talking about sinners. Ugly, defiled, unholy. People who were at enmity with God, who deserved the condemnation of God. And yet, God chose to love them. Yet God accomplished redemption for them in Christ on the cross. Yet God brought them out of death and into life by grace alone. Not by anything that was in them, not by anything that they earned from God, but because God saw fit to show grace. So Hebrews is written to Christians, sinners saved by grace. And Hebrews, along with its exhortations, is written to imperfect, struggling saints. Or else the book of Hebrews wouldn't have been written. If these men were perfect, if these men and women already understood all there was to know about Scripture, and if they did not struggle with sin, and they did not falter and stumble, then the author wouldn't have written anything to them. Because they wouldn't need it. But these are sinners, saved by grace, who are still struggling with sin, who are still striving against their own flesh, who are still striving against Satan and the world. And Hebrews is written to saints, sinners saved by grace, who needed a constant supply of grace, and hence the benediction that precedes our text. Why it's important for them to understand these promises of God, that God will indeed make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. They needed to know that there was more grace to come, because they knew that they needed it. So in short, Hebrews is written to Christians like us, sinners, saved by grace, stumbling, faltering, needing a constant supply of new grace from our God. One of our hymns this morning references Lamentations chapter 3 and that beautiful declaration that God's mercies are new every morning. Because sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof, as Christ tells us, and we need new mercies every morning. But God gives us that constant supply of grace. So here, as we look at this letter that is written to these sinners, saved by grace, needing more grace, the author spends the majority of his time giving them information. He spends most of his time giving them doctrine. In fact, over the course of the sermon this morning, we're going to read through every exhortation that is in the book of Hebrews. And believe me, we don't have time to read the whole book of Hebrews. It's only a small portion of the exhortation. The majority of it is information. It's doctrine. It's declaring Christ. It's proclaiming Christ to be God come in the flesh. It's proclaiming Christ to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and types. One author talks about everything, it's just the Old Testament pointing to Christ. That's what Hebrews is. It's proclaiming Christ as the only hope and the only salvation for sinners. That's the majority of this book, is doctrine. It's information. It's declarative sentences. Christ is these things. And yet the author calls this book a brief exhortation. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. And we've managed to cover, I think, 3 years now in these few words. And he calls it brief, he calls it few words, because he deals with every major theme of Scripture over the course of the book. Arthur W. Pink, in his commentary on this book, says that Hebrews has no superior in Scripture. There is no book more important than the book of Hebrews, and few that are its equal. Because it covers everything. It covers the entire scope of Scripture and of theology. It declares to us who God is and who man is and how it is that man is saved by grace through faith in Christ. It covers the whole gamut. And indeed, the book of Hebrews can actually be read through in about 45 minutes. But he calls it brief because he deals with every theme. But he calls it an exhortation, not because the exhortation composes the majority of the book, But because this doctrine, all of this information about who Christ is useless if it is unapplied. Because we are looking at a group of people who have been, their ancestry has all been about the law. It has all been about the commands and the exhortations. Do these things and live. Do this and it will go well for you in the land. The book of Deuteronomy is all the declaration of law. Deuteronomy actually means second law because it's the second time the law is proclaimed in the scriptures. They understand law, but now he's drawing their eyes to the law that is transformed by the gospel. It has been transformed from that which is their obligation, and therefore, because they fail it, it is their burden unto death. Now it is transformed by the work of Jesus Christ, by all of this doctrine and truth, into something that is grateful obedience. John declares in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. And now, this is about what we do with that love. How do we love our God? In Psalm 119, verses 1 through 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And this is not true for those who are following after the law in fear and in terror for their lives and for their eternal souls. But this is about those who are following after the law in joy and in gratitude for what God has already accomplished on their behalf, knowing that they are indeed redeemed by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, starting in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And that can only be declared by saints saved by grace. So now that we understand the stuff before the stuff, we can look at the exhortation itself. And indeed, it's kind of a redundancy of redundancy when we see this declaration. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Literally, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I exhort you unto exhortation. I appeal to you with the appeal. I declare to you the declaration. I command you the commands. And he tells them to bear the exhortation. Because this is a challenging command for these Jews to hold up. It is challenging for them to look at the way in which Christ has fulfilled all of these traditions, all of these shadows and types, and indeed to follow after all of those old traditions, to go back to the temple and its priests and its sacrifices is no longer beneficial. And indeed, the two have become divorced from one another. There was a time when going to the temple, going to the tabernacle, going to the priests and to the sacrifices was the way of understanding Christ. And now, those things were separated out. So much so that the author says, we go to an altar from which they cannot eat. The priests. We are now separated out, and you must either follow after Christ or after the old law. It is one or the other, and you cannot have both. And it was a difficult thing for these people to carry. It was a challenging command for them to apply, to follow after Christ and to forsake all other things. But he's also calling them to bear the exhortation, to carry these things with them into their lives, and to apply them. To not simply have the information in their heads, but to actually apply it to their lives, to be transformed by the gospel, so that it might be evident that they are not of this world. And when we look at the word of exhortation, this is a word that we've run into a couple of different times over the course of Hebrews. And it's a beautiful word. It occurs a great deal in the course of Scripture. And in the original text, it literally means an alongside call. And it images for us, if you go back to Hebrews 12 and you look at that, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We imagine the brother running alongside of the other and calling out to him, telling him to run, telling him to persevere, telling him to cling fast to the cross, telling him to follow the course that was set before him. It's not the call of a king who is on the throne and simply declaring to him that all of these things must be done while he sits in leisure. It is the one of one who runs alongside. It is the pilgrim side by side with another pilgrim, calling alongside to him. And indeed, the author actually is excluding himself in this statement. If you read verse 22, it's in the New King James, they render it properly. It says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." Some translations try to kind of force that possessive in there and say, "It's my word of exhortation." The other just says, "The word of exhortation," because he acknowledges that this is actually the word of God. This is the Holy Spirit's commands. And he is addressing them as brothers. The author is saying, "I'm on this road too. These exhortations apply to me too. These commands are mine to follow as well. I too must run with endurance the race that is set before me." And of course, the very nature of an exhortation is that it is a command. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." These are the commands that men are to follow, and he's giving them the foundation from which that command comes. The three times that this word for exhortation occurs in the book of Hebrews all carry that same sense. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where we see the description of all scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Indeed, we are looking at that very same word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." And the word there for reproof is actually the same word that we're translating as exhortation in our text. "For correction, for instruction in righteousness." But this word is also rendered as encouragement and as comfort. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, it's speaking of Simon. Simeon. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Okay? So for those of you who don't remember this narrative, he's waiting and he sees the child. He sees Jesus as a child. And he raises up his arms and he blesses God, because this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He had been shown by God that he would see the Christ. And the Christ is described in our text as the consolation of Israel, the encouragement of Israel, the exhortation of Israel. How astounding is that? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comforts of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Walking in the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. in Acts chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. They rejoiced over its exhortation. We can see this also in Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, and in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. I'll read that one since it's in the actual book that we're going through. And that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or exhortation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, I'm not saying that these people have translated it inappropriately. I'm saying that when we come to the context of Scripture, the exhortation, the command, is an encouragement and a comfort. Now, that goes 180 degrees out from our experience, does it not? As soon as you hear someone come to you in an authoritative voice and command, do these things, we don't find joy in that. We don't find comfort in that. We don't find consolation in that. We find conflict in that. Because suddenly someone else's will is presuming to be over authority, over us in authority, to have that declaration. But when we come to the exhortations of Scripture, the declarations and commands of God to His people in love, we know that they are an encouragement and a comfort to the Christian heart. How is that possible? Because it is a joyous labor. Remember, we're talking about what we do because God first loved us. We love by obeying His commands. It is a joyous labor with an assured victory in the end. Knowing that no matter how much we stumble, no matter how much we fall, we know where this story ends. It is in glory with our Heavenly Father, at peace and in joy, everlasting, on a scale that we cannot comprehend. We have assured victory. There is no joy like there is to be a Christian, because there is nothing else in this world that you can actually be certain of victory in. But when our goal is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, not only is that our actual purpose in life, but it will actually be accomplished. And the will of God will not be thwarted, as Job declared. So what are the exhortations of Hebrews? And you're welcome to follow along with me on these if you feel so led. I'm going to read through every exhortation of Hebrews in one go. I'm not going to actually, except for the chapter 13, 1 through 19. I'm just going to reference that because that's a long block. But we're going to read through all of these old exhortations that we've covered over the last 3 years and see what it is that God has commanded through this author to us. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give all the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. 12 through 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is yet called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should come short of it. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verses 35 through 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Verses 12 through 16. Therefore, strengthen the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape it if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then, of course, chapter 13, verses 1 through 19 is one long series of exhortations. These are the commands of Hebrews. These are the encouragements, the comforts, and the alongside call of the book. And indeed, an exhortation itself can be defined in one other sense. An exhortation is actually rendered in Acts chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, as a sermon. Or a homily, as some translate it. Because what is the preaching of the Word of God? What is this? It is the taking of the truths of Scripture, the truths of who God is, of who man is, and how man is to be saved, and applying them to the lives of God's people. This is an exhortation. But how do we apply it? Because indeed, all of these things are useless. If we understand the doctrine, if we hear the command that is given to us from the Scriptures, and yet we do not do it. What do we do with exhortations? What do we do with sermons? Hopefully not simply endure. The first thing that we do is we listen carefully. Listen to the sequence that's here in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and let perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. We are to listen to the exhortations of Scripture carefully. We are to ponder the paths of our feet. We are to heed these things with great care, but we are also to heed them meekly. In James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We are to heed these things with care and with meekness. The Protestants defined the faith, saving faith, Christian faith, as being threefold. It begins with knowledge, gaining the actual information and comprehending it with the mind. Then there is the assent of the heart to that information. But these two are not in and of themselves sufficient to comprise the fullness of faith. We have to understand it. We have to assent to its truth, but we have to trust. We have to begin by understanding. We have to actually listen to what the Word has for us. Then secondly, we consider those things in light of the doctrine. We consider those things in light of the Gospel. We consider the commands of Scripture in light of what God has already done for us. Because we do not take these commands and do them in order to earn merit. We do not do them in order to accomplish righteousness before God. We do them in response to grace. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life with God, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. God has already accomplished all that is necessary for eternal life. God has already provided the perfect sacrifice to atone for sinners and provide salvation. And so we respond to the preaching of the Word of God in obedience. We heed it, but we have to heed it in light of the fact that we have already been saved. We have to be taking these exhortations in light of the stuff before the stuff. We need to know where it fits, or else we will seek to accomplish our own righteousness and miss the entire point. The third thing that we do is that we meditate on them. We see the command that's given from Moses to Joshua to meditate upon the law of God. As a dear brother in Christ once told me, a Sunday's preaching should provide for a week's worth of meditation. So we listen carefully and meekly. We consider these things in light of the doctrine. We meditate on them. And then we seek the grace to apply them. Going back to Psalm 119, perhaps you've noticed we have a lot of references to this particular psalm. But it's interesting. Arthur W. Pink claims that the entire key to understanding this whole verse is in just reading through Psalm 119. And he makes a good point of it. In Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. One of the most beautiful sections out of Psalm 119, because it shows the sovereignty of God and our utter dependence upon Him. Indeed, we must labor, but we have to understand that it is only by God's grace that is given to us that we ever accomplish anything. And so we meditate on these things, but we must also seek the grace to apply these exhortations to our lives. And then fifth, we strive to apply them. We strive to accomplish the exhortations that are given to us. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we see Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We strive, knowing that it is God who gives us the grace to strive. But we strive to accomplish these tasks. And as we do, the sixth thing that we do is that we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ in it. We apply these principles and these exhortations alongside our brothers and sisters. And as we do that, we build one another up and we stir one another up unto good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now, look, you're going to hear the word comfort over and over again in this. It's the same word for exhortation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, while we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now we are afflicted. It is your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation. What a consolation our God is, and his work in us is. We see the same in Psalm 119 and verse 63. I am a companion of all who fear you, and of those who keep your precepts. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You see, brothers and sisters, we were never intended to heed exhortation in isolation. We were never intended to hear exhortation in isolation. We were always meant to function as one body, one alongside of the other, laboring together for the kingdom of God, so that one stumbles, they will not be judged by their brothers and sisters in Christ. They will not be kicked by their brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather they will receive the exhortation of encouragement and comfort and consolation. That Christ has already accomplished your salvation. And God loved you before the world began. And God will sustain you in every good thing. Therefore, get up, brother, sister, and run alongside me again. Seventh thing is that we identify our failures. After we've done all of this groundwork, and we have actually applied these things in our lives, we identify where we've fallen short. And we seek forgiveness from our God, and we begin again. We see where we have sinned, and we resolve again to follow after our God. And indeed, even our chastisements serve this end. When we stumble, when we falter, when we have failed to fulfill our obligations as God's people, as His creation, and He chastises us in His love, it is to the end that we would learn better the exhortation, the commands of His word. In Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And we know that God, in His fullness of wisdom, in His perfect wisdom, never afflicts us beyond that which is necessary. And never afflicts us beyond that which is to our best benefit. So the application of the gospel. This is the key to peace and joy in this life. And it is the key to eternal life. In Psalm chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist talks about how he's speaking to God and he says, "You've given me greater joy than the others have in the day of harvest and of bounty and of feasting. And I have peace in you everlasting." Oftentimes as a pastor, I feel like I'm redundant, like a doctor who only has one medicine. Any of you ever watched that movie that came out several years ago it was My Big Fat Greek Wedding, and the dad always goes around and he sprays wind. That's his cure-all for everything. You have acne, I'll spray Windex on it. You have a sore elbow, I'll spray Windex on it. You know, anything that's going wrong, he sprays Windex on it, and that solves everything. That's the cure-all for it. As a pastor, that's how I feel sometimes. Because my job is to go around and go, "Oh, well, this is your problem? Here, have gospel." This is what I do. I give you the gospel. No matter what your problem is, the gospel is going to fix it. And as strange as that sounds, and as strange as that feels sometimes as a pastor, it actually works. And that may sound strange to you, but I ask you, what do you actually long for in this life? And to a certain degree, we have to sometimes adjust that question, because sometimes the things that we think we want aren't actually the things that we want. We don't actually want more money, we want satisfaction. But I ask you, do you long for a happy marriage? Let me apply the gospel. Let me apply the exhortations of Scripture. Let me apply Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and simply tell you, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. And you will have a happy marriage. I've joked with several of you that someday I'm gonna publish a book. I'm gonna have like 500 blank pages, and then the first page is just gonna have that. And it's gonna be my book on marriage counseling. I'm going to say the key to a perfect and happy marriage. And you're going to open it up and it's just going to have Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and then nothing in the rest of the book. Because if husbands could actually love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives could actually submit to their husbands as the church is to submit to Christ, then they would have a perfect marriage. There would be no sorrow. There would be no weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There would be only joy and peace and satisfaction. All we have to do is apply the gospel to it. Apply the scriptures. Perhaps you're saying, "Well, no, Pastor, I have a pretty good marriage, but I want good children." Aha! "Raise your children in fear and admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. "And when they are grown up, they will not depart from it." Proverbs 22 and verse 6. There you go. I've given you the key to perfect children. Are you pressed by fear and anxiety? Perhaps you have dark inclinations that the current administration and government will not fulfill all of your hopes and satisfactions. Are you filled with anxiety? Does that demolish your Christian joy and peace? Then I tell you, after Matthew 6, 25 through 34, consider how God clothes the lilies of the fields. Consider how God feeds the birds of the air. Even Solomon was not arrayed as the lilies of the field are. And how much more will God love you, his child, and provide all that you need? In our own confession, in the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6 and verse 8, it tells us that all that is necessary for Christian life and conduct is contained in God's holy word and its exhortations. But without the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the wisdom, all the wealth of this world cannot give you joy and peace. And all the wisdom and wealth of this world certainly cannot give you eternal life. Therefore, come. Come in repentance and faith that you might be saved. Come in repentance and faith that you might be renewed if you are already his child. Indeed, I tell you, after Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest. Take his yoke upon you, for his yoke is light. Its burden is easy, and it labors unto the reaping of eternal life. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the exhortations of your scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that transforms the commands of your law into joyous things, into comforts and consolations and encouragements to your people. Lord, we ask that you would build us up, that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would give us a heart to go out into this world and declare your gospel to sinners who need Christ. Lord, we ask that you would go before us by your Holy Spirit and prepare the hearts of those who would hear it. Lord, that you would give us the names and weigh those names upon our hearts of those who you would have us to speak to. Lord, use us as clean and sharp instruments in your hands to glorify your name, to serve you, and to enjoy you forever. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, Lord, we carry them before you now. Lord, we plead for their soul. Lord, they are sinners, but they are no worse sinners than we are. And they are not beyond the arm of your salvation. Lord, we ask, draw them near to you. Grant them true repentance and faith. Show them their sin that they might cry out for your mercy. Show them Christ, that they might cling to him and never let go. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.